Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. Today's message entitled, It Is Written, comes from John chapter 15, verse 25. It is written, they hated me before they hated you. This is all about our union with Christ, beginning with the vine, then the branches, our friendship, his love for us, and the fact that he chose us when we were yet rebels. Here is Dr. John McKnight.
Turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, as we continue in something of a roundabout way, I guess, our series of studies concerning the Word of God, the Scripture itself, having begun the first Sunday night of the year, dealing with the matter of divine revelation, and continuing through those texts which deal with the inspiration of the Scripture, the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we've come now to observing our Lord's own view concerning the Scriptures. And it was two Sunday evenings ago, I believe, that we noticed how Christ himself used the term the Scriptures to refer to the Old Testament. The Old Testament has been the focus of great attack by theological liberals who want to deny the historicity of the Scriptures in the Old Testament, the reliability of it, who have spun out various theories that in the evolution of man, the Old Testament shows a more primitive religion of killings and of capturing, but as man evolved, so his religion evolved with him, and thus we come to the New Testament where you have Christ speaking of love and of wonderful things from his own teaching. Well, that theory is just so much rubbish, and it's not only rubbish, but it's blasphemous rubbish, for it is a denial of the Scripture, the Word of God, which Christ himself unquestionably affirmed repeatedly, as we noted in this messages on the Scriptures the Sunday night before last. Well, we come to the same matter this evening. For the word Scriptures, which appears in the New Testament, used by Christ many times referring to the reliability of the Old Testament, is but one mode of expression with reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. We have also Christ using the statement, it is written many times. And each time Christ used that statement, it was his own expression and demonstration of full reliance upon the Old Testament Scriptures. He looked to them as an authority, a trustworthy authority, an authority to be recognized and honored by obedience. And so in the passage this evening, we have only one of those many cases where Christ alluded to the Old Testament Scriptures with the statement that it is written, verse number 25 of John 15, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. In this 15th chapter, the great passage on the vine and the branches, our Lord's discourse was underscoring and emphasizing the union that God's people have with Jesus Christ. It is a glorious union. It is a vital union. We cannot be without that union. He begins the discussion of that union with those statements, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And from that describes how that the disciples are branches attached to that true vine. This is why I emphasize that it is a vital union. Cut the branch from the vine and it dies. It is vital that it be attached to the vine. And so our union to Christ is a vital union. We are grown forth from him. And because we are attached to the vine. Without the vine, we can do nothing. The branch without the vine cannot produce fruit. It cannot produce leaves. It cannot even live. And that is the point our Lord is making. And thus he says, without me, ye can do nothing. But he goes further in the passage than simply stating the vine and the branches. He proceeds from that to describe how we are his friends, in fact, and how a man lays down his life for his friends. He goes beyond a mere discussion of us as friends to use the compelling and powerful terminology of love, that God has loved us. And as he speaks of that union, of that friendship, of that love, he affirms further that that relationship is not one that we set out to establish. That we have not chosen him, but he has chosen us. And he points to the blessed election of God's people. How that God has chosen a people for himself. And that those people whom he has chosen are loved with an everlasting love, as the prophet said, and therefore with loving kindness are drawn to him. Those people whom God has chosen are thus his friends, are the branches grown forth from the true vine. And with this description of God's electing favor unto his people, Christ brings the discussion then to one of the consequences of election. And the consequence he focuses upon necessarily, because the disciples must understand the reason for what is coming their direction. They, like Christ, will suffer. They, like Christ, will be hated. And when they experience this hatred, there will be no reason at all that can be pointed to as the cause of that hatred, except the fact that they are grown out of the true vine, which is also hated, and that they are grown forth from him because they have been chosen. And the very fact that their haters hate is evidence they have not been chosen. And their hatred is an expression of the animosity toward those so favored by God. Now, as Christ describes this scenario for his disciples, it is really not a new phenomenon. It is rather a repeat and enlargement of a phenomenon that had been the history of the people of Israel with these disciples for millennia preceding. God had chosen Abraham to be the recipient of a special favor. And Abraham was brought forth by God from among his pagan countrymen, and it was revealed to Abraham who the true God was. And by God's choosing Abraham and drawing him out of Ur, yes, into a nomad land, God became the shelter and the protector of Abraham. And Abraham had two sons, one by an illegitimate union with his wife's handmaid Hagar, which produced Ishmael, the son who is the father of all of the Arab peoples of this day. And as Abraham and Sarah contrived to bring this son into being, they stepped out of God's purpose, because God had his own plan to miraculously provide a son for Abram and Sarai, his wife. And indeed, in God's time, Isaac, the promised son, the promised seed, the favored one, the elect one, was born. And the favor that Isaac enjoyed made him the object of Ishmael's hatred and derision. And the descendants of Isaac were favored as Isaac was, but in order that they might also be the recipient of the hatred and derision of Ishmael's descendants. And when Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, were born, God chose Jacob to be the recipient of special favor. And there is no way under the sun for us to describe that as anything other than the sovereign pleasure of God himself, who can do as he pleases and is absolutely righteous and just in doing so. And so Isaac's son Jacob, though a cheat, was chosen by God in order to be transformed into a prince with God. And though so, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, supplanter to prince with God. And Jacob's 12 sons, in the time of famine, were taken into Egypt by a strange and convoluted means, which Joseph, the sufferer of his brother's rage, finally described with the words, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It was in God's purposes. And the descendants of Abraham by his son Isaac, by his son Jacob, were nurtured and incubated in Egypt, the most powerful nation of that age, providing a nursery for infant Israel as a nation to be nurtured in. And there they had protection in the most fertile, well-watered area of the whole Middle East, Goshen. You look at a map of that part of the world, and as we recently traveled through that part of the world, it is the most desolate, barren desert and sand you could ever find. Except for that V of fertility at the delta of the Nile River, where it flows into the Mediterranean, and the ribbon of green called the Nile Valley that stretches for thousands of miles southward into the continent of Africa. And in the most lush part of that, the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, were placed by Pharaoh to live and grow to a nation of 2 million people. And then they were brought out of Egypt, with the Egyptians suffering for their effort to restrain the people of Israel, with the armies of Pharaoh consumed in the Red Sea and Pharaoh perishing as well, and eventually, though disobedient and rebellious, the people of Israel were ushered into Canaan, the promised land, as the Jordan River at flood stage was halted in its flow long enough to let 2 million people go across. And the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Esau could see the favor of God upon Israel, and the response was hatred. And thousands of years later, the whole matter continues. And while they would claim many a cause, and many a cause has been manufactured, yet when you go back to the root of it, it was divine favor, which was the beginning of that animosity against the seed of Abraham. Now, Abraham has the physical seed, the people of Israel, the Jews. But the scripture describes the spiritual seed of Abraham as those who are in Christ. And Christ, in this 15th chapter, is speaking to the disciples about that very matter, that because they are chosen of God, they will be hated. Because they are attached to the true vine, they, like the vine itself, will be hated. But in all of it, Christ is describing a very specific fulfillment of Scripture in the Old Testament. And as he speaks to them of these relationships, vine and branch, friend, loved, chosen, in order that he might describe to them the resulting hatred that comes from that, he summarizes the whole discussion with that text in verse 25, "But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written." And he quotes from the 69th Psalm. Let me read to you some of the 69th Psalm. This is a psalm written by David. Pardon my delay, I didn't have it marked. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come unto deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty." This psalm continues on. It's one of the longer psalms to speak specifically of the crucifixion. Verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Reproach hath broken mine heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." This 69th Psalm, speaking of Christ's suffering on Calvary, includes that statement, "They hated me without a cause," and Christ now takes that scripture in absolute affirmation of its truthfulness and reliability and sets it before his disciples as the climax of a discussion regarding the hatred which they will suffer because they are attached to the vine, because they are chosen, loved, the friends of God. Now, as he speaks of this fulfillment of Scripture, what is the anatomy of this hatred? How might it be sketched out? That is what I want us to look at in the few minutes this evening. In verse number 18, that hatred begins to be explained, where he says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." He makes the point in this statement that this hatred the disciples will suffer is but an extension of the hatred focused upon Christ himself. There is no question that the hatred described in Psalm 69 found fulfillment in the sufferings of Christ himself. Why, when he was put on trial, the best efforts of skillful, clever deceivers were futile as they endeavored to find fault in him. And their efforts to find fault in Christ only exposed their own deeply rooted fault and dishonesty. Christ was hated for no cause at all, and those who are Christ's hated because they are rooted in that hated true vine. Verse number 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Here our Lord specifies that the hatred the disciples will receive is a hatred due to the fact that God has chosen them. Let me pause to say that as I speak of hatred for God's people, it is something that we in this land really know nothing about. This land, which was founded on biblical conceptions, a culture that was an outgrowth of New Testament ethics and morals, has produced a culture that is friendly toward Christianity and believers. So much so that for some time this country could be correctly referred to as a Christian nation. No, there was not the official proclamation, "We are a Christian nation," widely circulated and published, but it was a land of Christians. Yes, there were many unbelievers in the land. There have always been. But the overriding emphasis and sympathy was toward Christianity. And consequently, Christians have not been persecuted in this land. That has been the sum total of our experience, and that is the way things are as we contemplate it. But it's not the way things are. It is the very unusual exception of history. And the rule of history has been that the elect of God have been the recipients of merciless persecution, slaughter, and destruction. Persecution, slaughter, and destruction often wrought at the hands of the institutional church itself. And so you look at the history of various nations. I've noticed the elections taking place at this time in the country of France. And recall how that the Huguenots, the French Calvinist Protestants, who were in fact the central brain and producers of the nation, for they were motivated by what we might refer to in this country as a Puritan ethic. They were hard workers, and thus they were strong producers, craftsmen, men and women of significant ability and advanced skill. As I've mentioned to you a month or two ago, in those nations where the Church of Rome was dominant, good work was presented as that which is done in marriage to the church. You could have a holy calling, become a monk, nun, or priest, or you could go on out and do some menial work in the world. And that is the way work was viewed. Whereas the Protestant Reformation brought with it the New Testament ethic that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do it all for the glory of God, and that hard work that results in productivity is good if done to God's glory. And thus the Protestants came forth with an ethic for diligent productivity and development which was expressed among the Huguenots of France, who were hated and slaughtered and hounded by the forces of Rome that influenced the government against them. And so they fled from France. And I think it can be argued that France, economically and productively, has never recovered from that uprising against the people of God. And that is but one illustration of history, of how the people of God have been hated without a cause, hounded and hunted and slaughtered, often by the church itself, which was but an institution, a whited sepulcher full of dead men's bones, with no spirit of God in it. Christ here warns his people of that very thing. And the cause? Because they are the elect of God. So that the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, we should take very mindfully and seriously. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. For that reason alone, which is no reason at all. He continues in verse number 20. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. In other words, if the master falls under such hatred, the master who is important, who is to be honored, what then might be expected for those under him, those who are but his servants? The disciples will die horrific deaths, even as many of God's children throughout history have died utterly horrible deaths, because they are the servants of Christ. If the Master suffered on the cross, what might the servants of the Master suffer? And so verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Now in this, our Lord reveals the weight and significance of their guilt. Had he never come, they would never have responded the way that they did. There would have been no coming of Christ for them to respond to. But the fact is that Christ has come. And he has come not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He has come not that he might burden, but that he might be the physician and the healer. And yet, as he has come in that purpose, rather than accepting the healing of which he is the embodiment, rather than recognizing the salvation and the light whom he is, they have risen up against him in causeless hatred. And consequently, his coming, like the gospel which is the savor of life unto life to those who believe, is the savor of death unto those who refuse to believe. And consequently, the coming of Christ, due to their unbelief, heaps upon them all the more condemnation. They were lost in sin. They were set upon evil. They were following the course of humanity in its depraved rebel state. But when the Deliverer came, that course was accelerated and its animosity intensified for the sole reason that Christ had come. Therefore, their guilt is all the more weighty. And so, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which were done, none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. And you see what the Lord is setting forth here. That he had come and done works which no other man had done. In other words, he's saying he had given them the most convincing and irrefutable evidence of his identity as the Son of the Father. And they, rather than believing, hated him more for the works he had done. The religious leaders who led the uprising against Christ would have been less enraged against him if he just hadn't done those miracles. If he just hadn't healed the man born blind on the Sabbath and healed the man lame there at the pool of Bethesda. But when he performed these miracles, not only did it have the effect of winning to him the favor and the seeking of many others, but it exhibited that he was unlike any other religious teacher or prophet who had preceded. That he was, as he truly is, unique, the one and only Son of God. And the exhibition of that only revealed more so the errors of the religious leaders who were set against him. So that they were the more infuriated by the glorious manifestation of his power and wonders and goodness. They would have been better off if he hadn't come. And if he had to come, they would have been better off if he hadn't done the miracles. Because both of these irrefutable evidences of the mercy of God and of the identity of Christ, they would not have had to answer for fighting against and refusing. So great this hatred is of which Christ speaks. They hated him without a cause. And so as we look at verse number 23, Christ adds to this, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. And in that single statement, there is a great deal of theology. Inasmuch as it demonstrates a sure and undeniable union between Christ and the Father in heaven. Everyone there knew who he was speaking of when he said the Father, and they knew who the Father was, Jehovah, God in heaven. But when Christ made this statement that those who hate me hate the Father, he was setting forth the truth of that union between Christ and his Father, which is one being revealed in two persons. It is possible that a man living today might hate one man and yet love his son. But it is not possible to hate Christ and love the Father. because they are so joined as one, that which is heaped upon the one is borne by the other, and that which is suffered by the one is felt by the other, and they are one. Thus the text affirms that unity of the Father and the Son as one. And those who hate the Son hate the Father. And the very ones who do so are the ones who, while mocking Christ upon the cross, will grasp for the subject of their mockery that union between the Father and the Son with the words, "He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delighted in him." And made that tender and precious oneness of Father and Son the object of their scorn and rebuke. Is not that hatred for the Father and the Son? You cannot do to Christ and not also do unto the Father. When you worship Jesus Christ, you are worshiping the Father in heaven. And this is where those cultic groups which want to insist that Christ is not deity fall far amiss from Scripture. For the Scripture would teach us that everything that is due unto Christ, unto the Father, is also due unto Christ, including prayer, including worship, including every adoration. Because the enemies would not, and they hated him without a cause, their hatred was against the Father as well. And all of this Christ affirms then with the statement of the Scripture, thus demonstrating the absolute reliability which the Scripture has. Psalm 69, they hated me without a cause. And if you suffer the scorn and the derision of the wicked because you are attached to Jesus Christ, while there is no cause for it, yet here is the explanation of it. And as Christ doubtless told the disciples this in order that they might understand and be steadfast, so may we be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And those who crucified him with such hatred had to face the reality that he came again from the dead, in absolute refutation of all of their scorn. And it is in response to that that the text I've quoted was given, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let us all stand together as we pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee for what Christ willingly suffered for us when he endured the cross, despising the shame, when he suffered the crucifixion, the spittle, the slapping, the yanking of his beard from his face. We thank you, O Lord, that they hated him without a cause, for it affirms even more so his sinlessness. There was nothing in him worthy of hatred. We thank you that he endured such for us, and pray, O Lord, that should we be called upon to endure such for him, that we might recall the great suffering he underwent for our deliverance, and might be steadfast in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was a message from John chapter 15, preached by Dr. John McKnight, pastor of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland. Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of our church. This is Don Nixon.